There are many needs in the church in the 20th century. If you were to ask preachers what they think the greatest need is, you might get a variety of different answers. I think one of the great needs is that we come back to preaching the gospel in all of its glory. Not just the smallest part of the gospel, but the gospel in all of its fullness and all of its glory. But to understand that gospel in all of its fullness and glory, you have to preach other things as well. You have to preach about God's creation. You'll never understand God's gospel without understanding the creation, the story we have in Genesis, to how God made the world, as that story is then repeated later on throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you don't understand who this God is, you're not going to understand the gospel that He gives. If you don't understand that He made the world and determines what's right and wrong, you won't feel perhaps that you're wrong and in need of a gospel. You must understand what He has done in making this world. And one of the problems we have in our society today is that we're continually telling young people that they're nothing more than the product of evolution. And because of that, their minds are clouded. They do not understand why they're here and where they're going. We need to come back and declare to them how this world began. But we need to declare more than that as well. We need also to declare how it's going to end up. The Bible takes a great deal of time telling us of this coming day of judgment. Without the coming day of judgment, the gospel makes no sense. Why would God give His Son and slay His Son if there were no judgment? It is the judgment and the understanding of that judgment that becomes the backdrop, as it were, to the gospel. You can't see the glory of the gospel unless you see the midnight of God's judgment. You must understand what is going to happen in that judgment. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And we noted that gospel means good news. The judgment is not good news. Not in that sense. Then why does Paul say God's going to judge men according to my gospel? It's because Paul spoke of the judgment that men might understand what the good news is. You can't understand the good news apart from understanding the judgment, what God is going to do. We've been studying over these last few Sundays our salvation. We noted what Paul defines the gospel as. We noted what the law was in relationship to this gospel. Then we considered what our believing was in relationship to the gospel. Our believing is not the gospel, but the gospel demands that we believe. This morning I want us to consider the judgment and this gospel. What is this judgment? Well, we have the Apostle Paul here when he speaks to the Athenians, speaking of this judgment. Now, this is quite different from Paul's normal method. Paul would normally go into a city, seek out the synagogue in that city, and then he would go in on their day of worship, and he would open the prophets at the time when you could do so, and he would expound from the prophets the messianic portions concerning the coming Messiah, and he would show that Jesus Christ has fulfilled these messianic prophecies. But he's in Athens. Perhaps there's not a synagogue, or perhaps there's another reason why he's not there at the synagogue. But he's speaking in the marketplace because his heart is grieved concerning the idolatry of the city. And there are those who hear him, and they say they want to hear him further, and they invite him up to Mars Hill to speak. Paul now is among mockers, the free thinkers of his day. He begins in a little different place than he would normally begin, in the synagogue. His message is still the gospel, but he's going to emphasize things with them that he doesn't emphasize necessarily in the synagogue. So when we come here, he preaches the gospel to them. He deals with God's creation. He deals with God's providential rule. And he also deals with the judgment. This morning I want us to consider verse 31, the statement that Paul made to those on Mars Hill. He says, "He, that is God, at the point of the day, in the which He will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead." Let's think this morning on this judgment that is to come. I freely confess to you, I know nothing of this day apart from Scripture. I don't think you can go to men and find out what's going to happen in the future by taking their opinions and bringing them all together and getting some kind of a synthesis and then deciding, well, that what is must be what's going to happen in the future. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. All I know is what this book says. And about the future concerning this day of judgment, the book is very clear. Oh, there are men who have mixed up ideas about this day, but nonetheless, the book is very clear. The book speaks of this day as coming. It's going to be a real day. It's going to be a day when God judges the world. Let's think, first of all, this morning, on the sureness of that judgment. There are those who tell us, well, that day will never happen. God's never going to bring men into account. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Paul says here that God has given assurance to all men that this day is going to happen. He says at the end of verse 31, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. This word assurance is an unusual word. I was quite surprised in doing my study that this word is actually the word faith. He has given faith, you would say, to all men. But he hasn't really given faith. Not saving faith, not in the way that we think of faith. The word faith in Scripture has several different meanings. That shouldn't surprise us. Most words have more than one meaning. You take down your English dictionary, you have more than one meaning for words. You take down any Greek lexicon or dictionary, it has more than one meaning for a word. This is the word for faith. The word faith comes from the same word as the word believe, same root. Comes from the root that we get the word persuade from in Greek. The word believe and the word belief or faith come from the same root. They're actually connected in that sense. One's the verb, one's a noun. When we speak of faith, what do we mean? Well, in the Scripture, it has three basic meanings. One is that it's that active trust or confidence that we usually think of when we think of believing. We speak of someone's faith. We're saying they are one who believes. They are believing the gospel. Paul uses that in his epistles. He also uses it in the book of the Acts. But if you turn to chapter 3 and verse 16, you have Luke recording this for us. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. They're trying to explain how this man was healed. They went up to the temple. And we read this in verse 16 of Acts chapter 3. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him that has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Faith in his name. There's that active believing. Actually, the Greek says faith of his name. It's what we call an objective genitive, using the grammatical term. Faith of his name. Obviously, the name isn't doing the believing. It's this man who believed on the name of Christ. When he believed on the name of Christ, something happened. Something happened in his soul. You have this objective genitive being translated that way in Mark chapter 11. Jesus answered and saith to them, have faith in God. Have faith of God. I'm not talking about God's believing. I'm talking about our believing in God. Have faith in God, in Christ, who is the object of our faith. And so, we have this act of believing upon Christ, the believing upon God. And that's what we normally think of when we use this word faith, our believing upon God. But faith can also refer to the body of doctrine that is believed. That is, those truths that are believed. And so we find this also in the book of the Acts, chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. To the faith. To that body of truth that we believe. We're to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude says. So we are to see that this word also means not only the act of believing, that is our faith, but it also refers to what we believe. In Acts 14 and verse 22, it says they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 16 and verse 5, and so the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. They believed certain things about God. They believed what we call the doctrine, the truths of the gospel. They believed the faith. But this word also refers to that which causes trust or reliance. We say someone is trustworthy, someone is reliable, someone is faithful, and we can therefore trust them. For instance, in Romans chapter 3, we have this stated of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Shall it make the reliability of God, the faithfulness of God, of none effect? Now, it's in this third meaning that we find our word assurance here. The Lord had given them something that would, as it were, allow them to believe, to rest with confidence that He was going to judge the world. What was it that He gave them? He gave them this assurance, this reliable fact, this faithful truth. What is it? Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. Now, the resurrection of Christ means a number of different things in the Scriptures. To us as believers, it means our sins are removed. To us as believers, it means there is a power that we have not ever tapped to its fullest that's available to us for our sanctification. We know that from Ephesians 1. To us as believers, it means that we're risen with Him, that we have a standing that's perfect in God's sight. But to unbelievers, it also has meaning. One of the meanings the resurrection has to the unbeliever is the fact that Christ is who He says He is. They came to Christ and said, "By what authority do you cleanse the temple?" And He says it in almost parabolic language, but He says, nonetheless, my resurrection will be your authority. You want to know who I am? I'll be raised from the dead. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it. That's my authority. Later they came to Him and demanded of Him a sign. And He came to Him and He said, "I'm not going to give you any sign but the sign of Jonah." Matthew chapter 12. Verse 39, He says, "But He answered and said to them, an evil, adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no be sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I am who I say I am, but I'm not going to give you a sign when you demand it. The only sign that God's going to give you is the sign of the resurrection. So proof as to who Christ really is found in the resurrection for the unbelieving world. But Paul says also proof of the fact that this Christ is going to judge the world is given in the resurrection. God didn't have to give any proof or any sign. He didn't have to tell men even that He was going to judge them. He does do that. That's an act of mercy. He also goes a step further and He gives them a sign that they will be judged, and that sign is the fact that He raised Christ from the dead, Paul says. Now, in the book of the Acts, it says that He showed Himself alive with many infallible proofs for those 40 days after He was risen from the dead. For 40 days He walked among His disciples. For 40 days He instructed them. For 40 days He appeared and disappeared, yet showed Himself truly to be alive. He had a real death, but there's really an empty tomb. There are really appearances, manifold appearances, sometimes to one or two, sometimes to hundreds at the same time. He appeared to His disciples and it transformed their lives. We're not going to take time to look at the evidence, the infallible proofs. But Paul says this resurrection of Christ is God's statement to the world that you will be judged by this man. It's the assurance that He has given. It's the confidence that you can know it's going to happen. And so we are assured that this day will come. God says so. And He's taken, as it were, an incident. He said, "Look at this incident. This resurrection of Christ is proof to you that I'm going to do a judgment through this man in the future, if you will stand one day to give an account." But not only is the judgment sure, we see the sovereignty of God displayed in this judgment. Would you note it says that He appoints the day and He appoints the judge. In verse 31, it says, "He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained." He has appointed a day. This word for appoint means to stand. Most of the ways it's translated in the New Testament, it means to stand. You make something to stand. You cause it to stand. You make it stand. God has made this day sure. It stands in His prophetic calendar. Now, I don't know when that day is going to come. I don't think the Bible tells us exactly the day, but we know it happens when Christ comes. We know He's going to judge the world when He returns. And so we prepare for that day because He has said it's going to happen. Now, if man established the day, then man could change the day. If man said the day is going to be such and such a day, man, because of his impotence, may not make that day occur. But God has made the day stand. God has appointed the day. God has established the day. It will come. You can count on it. We don't know that the day of our next birthday is going to come. We don't know that we're going to celebrate another 4th of July day. There are many days that are in the future that we think may come, but we don't know. But you can be assured of this day. This day is coming. And God has taken the pains to give us the assurance by raising His Son from the dead. He's sovereign. He rules in the affairs of men. He will have His day, the day when all men will stand before Him. He's also ordained the one who will be the judge. This word to ordain is the word from which the word boundary or limit is given. It's so we get our word horizon from this Greek root. It really means to set bounds to something, to bound or restrict something. Well, if you set bounds to something, you're the one determining what the boundaries are. And so in other places, this word literally means to determine. It's the one who does the determining. I read a verse earlier in chapter 26. It says that He, in the middle of the verse, it says, He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's the word we're looking at. He's determined. Now we have it stated very clearly that God, is, in His sovereignty, has determined who's going to be the judge. You know, we have people in their arrogance say, I won't be there. You're going to be there. We have others who say, well, on that day, I'll tell God a few things. No, you're not the judge. You'll be spoken to. And if you have any chance to speak, it's only if the judge allows it. I don't think He needs your voice to be spoken. He knows what you've done. He knows why you've done it. He is the judge. And as you look throughout the New Testament, it's very clear and very apparent. He is the judge. Now, God is the one doing the judging, but He's doing it through the Messiah. He's doing it through this man, this God-man. He's doing it through His anointed one. But God is the one judging. You know, God created all men and He owns them. And He's going to make them give an account. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, it says, Behold, all souls are mine. It's God speaking. All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is the judge because He owns all souls and He'll make them give an account to Him for what they have done. And they'll give an account to this one who now represents Him. They'll give an account to this one that He has determined to be the judge. So this Lamb who is the Savior is also the judge, the line of the tribe of Judah. What is the standard that will be used in this judgment? Well, we see the standard being very simply stated. He will judge the world in righteousness. In righteousness. Righteousness is that conformity to the law. The divine law, God's law. God's law will be the standard then as to the judging of men. God will come with His commands and He'll say, these are the commands that you should have obeyed. You should have loved Me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You should have loved your neighbor as yourself. He can get more specific. He can talk about the fact you are to have no other gods before Me. He could talk about that we're not to make idols, that we're not to take His name in vain, that we're to worship Him on His day, that we're not to murder, we're not to commit adultery, we're not to steal, to lie, or to covet. He can be very specific. But it's going to be His will. Our God is righteous, Psalm 119 says. Therefore, the Word, the commands that He gives are righteous. He has revealed His will, and it's His standard that's going to judge men, not man's standard. We have today those who are continually trying to dream up situation ethics, situations whereby the ethics will change so that this isn't wrong in this situation, and this isn't wrong in this situation. And their ethics change compared concerning wherever they're standing at that moment. Brethren, you can't get rid of God's righteousness that way. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge it according to God's standard, to God's laws, to God's righteousness. He will be the standard himself, and he will judge then according to that standard that he has revealed to us. It's interesting, our Lord said in John chapter 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." Well, so I don't have to accuse you. The very book that reveals God's righteousness, the very book that reveals God's will, it will accuse you. It will accuse you. John chapter 12, verse 48 said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Not just the Old Testament, not just Moses, but my words will judge you. Because my words are the words of God. And so the standard will be righteousness, and that righteousness has been revealed. You have in your hands the standard. If you believe that standard, it will set your heart a seeking. What is the standard? How am I before this standard? What does the standard mean to me? Have I kept the standard? Have I broken the standard? Isaiah says we are all an unclean thing. Our iniquities have taken us away. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. When we come to God's standard, we begin looking at what God demands, what God requires out of us, we find that we are not righteous. This standard will be applied to all. Here the statement is said to the world. He hath given this assurance to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. All men, the world, everyone will be judged. I know there are some who say, well, you know, as believers, we won't be there. I can't find that in Scripture. I wish that were true. I wish I were not at that awful day. But I don't find any verse in Scripture that describes a judgment that leaves anyone out. Every time I study the Scripture and I look at the judgment, whatever passage I'm at, it always uses this language that's inclusive. Nobody's excluded. Nobody's excluded. You go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're all going to be judged. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're all going to be judged. It's the nations who are judged. Sheep and goats are at the judgment, Matthew 25. You go to Revelation 20, we're all there, small and great. You're not left out. Away with this idea that we're not going to be there. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 5, verse 24. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The word condemnation here is the word for judgment. And some would come to this passage and say, see here, the believer will not be at the judgment because it says he'll not come into judgment. Well, the word also means condemnation. Condemnation doesn't mean you won't be at the judgment. It means you won't be condemned there. You're going to be there. And our translators translate this word rightly here. You can't take a word that means one of two meanings, take the odd meaning, and then stand on its head every passage in Scripture that deals with a judgment. You can't do that. The Scripture is very clear. We will all be at this judgment. The sheep and the goats, the rich and the poor, the mighty and the small, we're all going to be there. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge all men. He's going to judge all men. Our Lord is clear, we won't come into condemnation, but we will be there. You might go to a courtroom today, go into that courtroom and be found not guilty, but you were judged. You were found not guilty, but you were judged. You were at the judgment. You're going to be at this day, the Word of God says. I have nothing else to lay before you. The only verse ever used to say that you won't be at that day is John chapter 5 and verse 24. And I'm telling you, John 5, 24 isn't saying that. The Scripture makes it very clear. You're going to be at that day. And as God's servant before you, I've got to warn you. I've got to tell you, I'm going to be there and be judged. You're going to be there and be judged. Prepare for that day. Prepare for that day. You prepare for that day now. The rich and the poor will be there. The famous and the not famous will be there. The honorable and dishonorable. The powerful and the impotent. We're all going to be there at the judgment. What will happen to us at that day? I don't know. Got to go to the book and find out. What will the judgment consist in? What will he be judging? Some define sin as only those things that you know are sin. Is that true? That's man's definition. What will he actually judge in that day? He has told us what he's going to judge. All we have to do is come to the Scriptures and find out. In Proverbs chapter 29, we find that he's going to judge the thoughts of men. In Proverbs 24 and verse 9, Proverbs 24 and verse 9, it says, the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is the abomination of men. The thought of foolishness is sin. You can sin with your thoughts. Is that not what our Lord is saying in Matthew 5 when he says you're angry enough to murder someone, even though you don't murder him, you're still guilty of breaking that commandment? Isn't that what he's saying? When you desire to commit adultery and you think it through in your head, even though you don't do it physically, yet you're guilty because you've done it in your mind? Is there not coming this day when he's going to judge the secrets of men? Romans chapter 2, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He's going to judge the secrets of men. He's going to judge their imagination. That's what he did in the flood. The imagination of men was wicked. What they were thinking was wicked, so their actions were wicked. God is taking note of our thoughts. You might plan a robbery, and you have every intent of doing so. You may be frustrated, not able to fulfill that intent, but you still were sinning in your thoughts. The thought of foolishness is sin. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23 says, I will kill their children with death, and all their churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give to every one of you according to your works. God is going to judge our thoughts. He's going to judge our words. Our words. Not just our actions, but he's going to judge our speech, what we say. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every word. You said, but it was an idle word. I wasn't really thinking when I said that. It was an idle word. I didn't plan to say that, but I just said it. It came out of my heart. It came out of my lips. He said, you'll give an account for the idle word. And you will be justified, declared righteous by your statements, or you will be condemned by your statements. We will be judged for what we say. We'll be judged for our actions. For our actions. Not just our thoughts and our words, but for our very deeds. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Every work will be brought into judgment. Everything I have done, good or evil. Matthew 16 and verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. According to his works. One of the great things that men will be judged according to is how they treat the gospel, how they treat Christ. Matthew 25, he gives the parable of the talents, and these great wealth was given to those. And one man took the wealth given to him, and he used the wealth to produce more wealth. Another man was given a little bit lesser wealth. He used that wealth to produce more wealth. But one man was just given a little bit of wealth, and he took and he hid in the ground. Here's the gospel going out before the world. Some understanding are given more of the gospel than others. And they use the gospel and it benefits them and they are profitable. But then there's that person, he doesn't even have much of the gospel, but he takes it and he hides in the ground. What he has will be taken from him. And the scripture says he's cast out into utter darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll be judged according to how we treat the gospel. We'll be judged how we treat the king. In Matthew 25, our Lord says in verse 31 that you're going to be judged according to how you treat me. He says, you didn't visit me when I was in prison. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't feed me when I was hungry. And those in the judgment will say, well, Lord, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you without clothes? When did we see you hungry? And he said, when you didn't do it to the least of my brethren, you weren't doing it to me. I mean, you didn't recognize who I was. You see, his brethren are part of his body. And we have opportunity of treating him when we treat his body. We have opportunity of responding to him as we love his people. Later on, he deals with those who indeed are the sheep. And he says to the sheep, you love me. Why, you visited me in prison. You fed me. You clothed me. And they said, when did we do that? When did we see you that way? And he said, when you did it to my brethren. I know that passage is perverted today and it's used to raise money for the poor of the world. That's not talking about the poor of the world. It's talking about how you treat the brethren, those that are united to Christ. How you treat Christ. How do you treat him? It's coming a day of judgment. And our works will be judged, good and bad. Works that are hidden, works that are out in the open. Things that are unseen to men that perhaps only transpire in our mind, and things that everyone knows about. They're all going to be brought back at this day of judgment. I dare say if you believe that, it would influence what you put in your mind. You would guard your mind more carefully. We're in a day now where you can have all kinds of filth brought into your mind, right into your home, through your television or through your computer. You need to guard that mind. Very important what goes in the mind. God views the mind. Very important what literature you bring into that mind. Very important what you think and what you do. God says you're going to give an account for the life I've given to you. You can take that mind and run a sewer through it if you want to. You can do that, but you're going to give an account. You can take that tongue and you can use it to curse my name and blaspheme my name and take my name in vain. You can do that, but you're going to give an account. You can take that body and that life I've given and you can run every way I tell you not to run. You can do that, but you're going to give an account. You're going to give an account. Everyone here is going to stand in the judgment and give an account for how we lived. If you believe that, it causes you to fear. If you believe that, it causes you to change your actions. If you believe that, it causes you to start seeking Him for mercy. Because this day, every one of us is guilty in such a fashion that if we stand at this judgment, being judged for our thoughts, being judged for our words, being judged for our actions, we will be sent to hell forever. You need a gospel. I need a gospel. We've got to be sure what that gospel is. We can't flippantly say, well, so-and-so says it, that's good enough for me. It's not good enough for you. You've got to know. You've got to be certain that it's true. You've got to be certain as to what the Scripture says. You can't afford to make a mistake at the judgment because you're guilty. At that judgment, there will be two sentences, basically. There will be the sentence of not guilty, or that you're justified, you're declared righteous. Or there's the sentence of being declared guilty, you're condemned, you're declared unrighteous. One of those two sentences is going to be spoken over you, spoken over me. If we stand at the judgment end of ourselves, we're going to be declared unrighteous. We have done that which is unrighteous. Our good deeds will not outweigh our bad deeds. We are unrighteous, we're wicked, we're unclean in God's sight. And for those who are in that capacity, they are cast out. They're cast out to a place of loneliness, separated from God and His people. In Matthew 25, verse 30, it says, cast ye out the unprofitable servant in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We sang this morning in Psalm 1 that the wicked will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. They're not going to stand there. God's going to remove them. Where will they go? They'll go to a place of torment that God prepared for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25. A fearful place. It's called a place of weeping and wailing. It's called a place of gnashing of teeth. It's likened unto a lake of fire, an everlasting fire, using the language of Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. Every description that you have in Scripture of this place is that it's a place none of us would want to be. Our Lord said, if your eye is taking you to that place, pluck your eye out, get rid of it. It's better going through life without an eye than to have your sight and go into this place. If your arm or your foot is offending thee, it's what's causing you to go that direction. Cut off the arm, cut off the foot. It's better to go through life maimed than to go to this place of torment. Our Lord uses the strongest language imaginable when He describes this hell, this place of judgment. And you and I are in a world where people flippantly say, well, you know, I got my friends there, so I'm going to go visit with them. If your friends are there, they don't want you there. We have no indication from Scripture anybody in hell wants someone else there. And if your friends are there, you won't be fellowshipping with them in this place. It's a place of torment. And the torment will last forever. You say that's hard doctrine. It is. But that's what the Scripture reveals. I didn't say this. Jesus Christ said it. He spoke more on hell than anyone else in the New Testament. Our Lord says this day of judgment is coming. Read Matthew. Every one of His discourses, He spends time talking about this day. He talks about it in literal terms. He talks about it in figurative terms. He talks it in parabolic language. He continually warns over and over and over again that day is coming. It'll be more tolerable for the Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those cities that He was addressing then. Day is coming. Our Lord continually warned men, warned women, warned children of this day that was coming. We'll be judged. We'll be judged for our words, our thoughts, and our actions. We'll either be declared guilty or not guilty. We'll either be condemned or justified. We're either going to be declared unrighteous or righteous. How is it possible that you and I, who are sinners, can be declared righteous? It's through the same risen Christ. The same risen Christ that Paul mentioned is our Christ. And if we are united with Him, that is, He represents us, then we died with Him and were risen with Him. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 6. He said, we died with Him, we were buried with Him, we are risen with Him. So much so that when He died on the cross, we died there with Him. Our sins were laid upon Him. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He died the just for the unjust. Our iniquity was laid on Him, using the language of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The blows that should fall upon our head in eternity, in hell, fell upon His head in time. Because He died, because He was punished, because He drank the cup of God's wrath dry, there's nothing left for you or I. That's our hope. You can't see this hope. This hope resides in heaven. So you have to walk by faith all of your days. Your faith is in Christ. You hope that He will save you. You hope that this is going to happen. And because of the Word of God, you have every reason to be assured that it's going to happen. That is, that at the day of judgment, you'll be found to be one of His sheep, and that His blood will wash clean all of your record, and that His righteousness will be your righteousness. What then is the reason for judging our works at the day of judgment? Well, one reason may be the giving of rewards. But an even greater reason for the judging of works reveals the reality of faith. See that all the way through the New Testament and Old. The reality of faith is stated by a person's works. James deals with that in James chapter 2. You say you have a faith that saves you, but it doesn't have any works. James says that faith can't save. You have in Matthew chapter 25 at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. What determines one from the other? It's their works. Their actions determine whether they have faith. Our Lord says, if you're not going to confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Father in heaven. If you believe this gospel, you will confess it. You will speak it to others. The ordinance of baptism is a way that you would speak it to others. But it's more than just that. It's speaking to others all of your life. You're confessing that you know this Christ. You believe on this Christ. He's your Christ. You love the people of God? If you don't, John says you still abide in death. You're still in darkness. If I believe on Him, I'm going to love those who belong to Him. If I love Him, the one who begot me, I'll love those who are begotten by Him. I'm going to love His people. So my faith in Christ reveals itself in many different ways. It reveals in how I pray and come to God. It reveals itself in what I confess before men as my salvation. It reveals in the way that I treat God's people, who I recognize as God's people. All that reveals my faith. So in the day of judgment, there will be those who will be judged, and it will be said to them, "You are my sheep." Well, how do we know you're the sheep? Look at how you acted. Look at what you believed. Look at what you were relying upon. You're my sheep. Now, none of those actions save. None of those works save. It's Christ who saves. It's the living head who saves. It's the fact that we died with Him. We're risen with Him. He represents us that saves. But if we're truly united to Him, in our objective standing, there will be a subjective thing going on in our hearts. That is, the Spirit of God will be conforming us to the image of Christ. And if there's no conforming to the image of Christ, you have to wonder, is anybody believing this gospel at all? My works are not perfect, even as a believer. And if I were to be judged, heaven or hell, based on my works, I'd be in hell as a believer. No, the judgment fell upon Christ. But my works and your works reveal the reality of our faith. And if you don't have any works flowing from your faith, there's something wrong with your faith. It's all intellectual. You say, well, that's all true, but it doesn't affect the way that I live. And there's something wrong with your faith. Do you really believe on Christ? Have you really come to Christ? Is He really your Lord and Savior? Are you resting in His high priestly work? Are you resting in His intercession? Are you believing that your sins are removed by His blood? Are you believing that you're robed in His righteousness? Are you really believing that? If you believe it, it'll change the way that you live. Paul spoke of this message in his day. They mocked. Some did. Verse 32, some mocked. And others said, "We'll hear you again, Paul. When we have a convenient time, we're going to bring you back, Paul. We're going to talk to you again." But Paul, it says, left. Didn't come back. There were those who there heard Paul who are now in a place of torment awaiting the day of judgment. They heard Paul and they laughed and mocked. They heard Paul and they said, "Paul, come back, speak to us again. Now we've got other things to do." Paul didn't come back and speak to them again. It was mercy that they heard one time. It was compassion by God that Paul came to them one time. He didn't have to come at all. Some of those people are now awaiting the day of judgment. There are others there who clave to Paul. They were cleaving to him. This is the language used of a husband cleaving to his wife. Or the garment that Jeremiah put around his waist that was cleaving to his waist, symbolic of the way the church cleaves to the God who loves her. They clave to the messenger. They sought him out. They wouldn't let Paul go. Why was that? They wanted to know more of this eternal life. They wanted to know more of this resurrected Savior. They wanted to know more about this forgiveness and this gospel. Who are you cleaving to this morning? Is it to Christ? Is it to this book? Or is it your hope you're cleaving to yourself or some other human words that won't stand the test of time or judgment? The day of judgment is coming. I'll give an account for the way that I've preached this morning. The truth as to what I preached. You'll give an account for the way you've heard this morning. Are you ready for this day? It is coming. It is coming. May the Lord give us grace to prepare for this day now by believing on Christ and clinging to Him. Let's pray.
You say this morning, preacher, I need help. I need this Christ. I have a hard time coming and getting rid of my sin. I have a hard time living in light of the judgment. Go to God and tell Him your need. Plead with Him to change your heart. Plead with Him to give you this new life. But you must repent and you must come to Him and cling to Him. He can set you free. He can bring you in. I could bring before you this day from this very church many who could tell you how the Lord brought them to them Himself. But you must come. You can't wait till after you're dead. It's too late. You must come today. Come now. Today is a day of salvation. Harden not your heart. May the Lord give grace that we all prepare for that day by believing and making much of the gospel in our lives. Father in heaven, we come to Thee, seeking Thee through the merits of Jesus Christ, through what Christ has come. With the hymn writer, we say, Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Lord, we've been thinking of that awful day, that day You warned us of, that day You say that's coming upon this world, when You will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to walk humbly with Thee, to believe what You've written, that Christ is coming, that He will give to every man according to their deeds. Lord, help us then to cling to the blood of Christ for cleansing. Help us to make much of that righteousness that is ours because Christ earned it. It's His righteousness. It's His works. Give us grace to glory in it. Lord, soon this time will be over. We'll have run our race and Christ will be here. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to believe this gospel and to make much of it and to make much of it before this wicked and adulterous generation. Lord, we need Thy help. We pray that You would empower us by Your Spirit, even on this Your day, to glory in this gospel. We pray for those here who are struggling, who are yet in unbelief. Lord, set them free today. May they know what it is to come and embrace Christ. May they know what it is to close with Christ and lay hold of Him, to come unto Him, to call upon Him, to believe upon Him. Lord, give them grace to come. By Your Spirit, draw them. Effectually, we pray. Lord, we're thankful that You've warned us of this day, that we know about it. Lord, give us faith that we might live in light of it. Give us even now that judgment day honesty, that we would be honest before Thee and before men, that we would live in a way pleasing unto Thee by believing and making much of Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.